subsequently won.
So when they had dined or broken their fast, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him,
Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.
Saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying. And just in passing, the word signify here means showing by his hand. And I take it to thee that the Lord held out his hand with the wounds of Calvary here, and he showed with his hands by what death he would die, illustrating the crucifixion of Peter. This spake he, signifying with his hands by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die, yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of this delightful passage of His Word. There are three great truths that stand out in the Gospel by John from beginning to end. It might form what we would call a threefold division of the Gospel. There are many ways the Gospel divides, but with this chapter before us, there's a threefold division that I have often thought about. And these three things, they follow the work of any assembly of the Lord's people. They incorporate in themselves our activities until the Lord would come. First of all, we have the idea of soul winning. I suppose that the first 12 chapters we could write over it, Christ the soul winner. And we have heard a little about fishing in the opening part of this chapter. And if I want an example of soul winning, not only the picture in John 21, but the example of how to see people saved, then I would follow the steps of the great soul winner. And in John 1-12, we have Christ winning souls. We see in chapter 1, Him finding man. We see in chapter 3, the conversion of the rabbi. In chapter 4, the woman at the well. And in all the different incidents of that opening part of the gospel, receive evangelism. Christ, the soul winner. And every assembly must have an output of evangelism. Then the second thing we have, which follows evangelism in chapter 13 to 17, is teaching in the upper room. The teaching, Christ teaching his disciples. Those who have been saved must be taught. And one of the greatest needs of the assemblies in these parts, and in most parts, is not only for soul winning. An assembly will die out if we don't see fish caught. But the second great need is a teaching ministry. That is to take the Word of God as we've been seeking to do these days and to unfold its blessed truth and to teach great doctrines and divine principles to the Lord's people. And so the example of teaching is seen in the middle section of the book. Now the last part, we see shepherding. And in this particular chapter that I'm going to look at, my part of it, we have Christ the Shepherd. And remember, every assembly, the greatest need of assemblies today is not only for soul winners and teachers, but the greatest of all needs is for shepherds to be raised up among the Lord's people that will be able to tend the flock and feed the lamb and care for the people of God and guide them over the stony places and bring them safely home to the fold above. So we have the idea of shepherding. So here we have three things that make up the gospel: soul winning, teaching, shepherding. Every assembly needs these three things: soul winning, teaching ministry, and teaching pastors among the Lord's people. Now, this is what I'm going to speak about, as the Lord might help me. Now, first of all, in this section, verses 14 or 15 to 25, there are five beautiful presentations of the Lord Jesus around which we will present the truth of this passage. First of all, we have three questions, and remember, at the fire of coals, he who denied the Lord three times, it has been often said that now, before he's publicly reinstated to serve the Lord, he confesses the Lord three times at the Lord's fire. This is not the restoration of Peter. It has already taken place between his soul and Christ, but this is his public reaffirmation to the service that he's going to be entrusted with. And so the Lord Jesus, he is seen here in the first section in these three questions and the three answers and the threefold commission: the commission to feed, to tend or discipline, rule my sheep, and the feeding of my sheep. Here we have the idea of the Lord Jesus as the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd. And as the chief shepherd, he's appointing an under-shepherd. Peter is an under-shepherd. And the great lesson here is those who would feed the lamb and feed the church and feed the Lord's people, they must have love to the person of the shepherd. Everything that we do is absolutely useless if it's not done out of true love and devotion to the chief shepherd himself. The lambs are his. The sheep belong to him. He has purchased them with his blood. And he entrusts that shepherding and tending and feeding to the under-shepherd, over the which the Holy Spirit, said Paul, hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own precious blood. And so here we have the chief shepherd. We'll look at that. And then in verses 18 and 19, we have the great prophet. Whenever in verse 17, Peter said, thou knowest all things, I told you the other day that that was a key to the understanding of the gospel, the omniscience of Christ. He knew how long a man lay at a pool. He knew the very life of the woman in John 4. And he knew what he would do in the feeding of the multitude. And he knew that Lazarus was dead. And he knew all things that would come upon him. And he knew when the work was accomplished. And it's the perfect, sublime knowledge of our blessed Lord. But here, he presents himself as the great prophet. Thou knowest all things. You know the heart, my heart, that I love thee. But not only did he know the heart of this man, no man knoweth the heart of a man but God himself. He looks into his heart and he sees the love there. But he knows the future of his people. And so we have the great prophet here, and he's announcing the future of two of his servants. And one of these servants, he says, is going to die by a martyr's death. He's going to be extended upon a cross. And he signified it with the reaching of his hands in the presence of Peter. And so Peter knew that at the end of his life, when he would be old, then often said in Acts 12, he slept in the prison because he was still a young man. And he knew he would never die by being beheaded through Herod in the morning. He knew that he must die by crucifixion, the Lord had told him. And so his mind was at perfect peace. He said in his epistle, I must shortly put off this tabernacle as the Lord Jesus hath showed me. So here we have Christ the great prophet. And you know, it's wonderful to know he knows all about us. How we're going to die if we do die. And the circumstances of it, and all about it, is in the hand of the great prophet himself. And so here we have the prophet declaring that one of his servants will die. But then he also declared that the other servant may not die. And of course, one of the themes of John's gospel is the rapture. In fact, it's the only place in the gospels where we have any mention of the rapture. And in John 11, we have the first intimation that when the Lord shall come, there will be those who are in the grave who have slept, and there will be others who will be alive when the Lord comes. He said, he that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And the only way that we interpret that is to point to the resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15. And then in John 14 he said, I will come again. And so here we have, in this beautiful conclusion of this gospel, and every gospel finishes on a very important note. In Matthew it finishes with the resurrection of Christ. In Mark it finishes with a man in the glory, the ascension of Christ. In Luke it finishes with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in John it finishes with the coming of the Lord. And so here it's the rapture that's in view. And he said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what to thee? And so here we have the way that his servants will finish their journey. Some of them will die. Others may live until the Lord shall come. I suggest here that we have the two classes that are mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4 when it's further developed. And it's a picture of how the servants will end their journey. Some of us here may never die. He doesn't say to me, he shall not die. But he does say to me, if I will, that he tarry till I come. And I may be here when the Lord shall come. And I want to say that I would really like that. I want to be here when the Savior comes. But if I have to die, I'm ready to die, but I don't want to die. To tell you the truth, I have no desire to die. But if I have to die, I have to die. But I would like to be like John, like to be caught up into the air to meet him at his coming. So we have the great prophet. Now, the next thing we have here is the high priest. In verse 20, just a little view of it here. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which leaned on his breast. And you know, it's a cast back to John 13, of course, the leaning on his breast. But isn't that where we lean? On the breast. Our names are on his breastplate, and he carries our names there. And the idea of leaning on his breast is the idea of his priesthood, the great high priest. So I see here the chief shepherd, I see the great prophet, and I see here the high priest. And then the next thing I see is the coming bridegroom. We'll not go into that, I've already mentioned it. The coming bridegroom. If I will that he tarry till I come, what to thee? And in John 14, he said, I go, I will come again and receive you. And the verb there, receive, is not like Luke 15, the father receiving the prodigal, but it's a word that's used of a bride being received by her bridegroom. He will receive us as the bridegroom. And so here, it's not the coming of the king to reign like Acts 1, coming back to the Mount of Olives, this same Jesus, but it's the coming of the Lord for his people to raise the martyr dead like Peter, those who are asleep, and to change the living like John, that they might be received by the glorious bridegroom. We were quoting this morning, "Thou glorious bridegroom of our hearts, thy smile, a heaven of joy impart." And so the bridegroom is coming to receive us. And then last of all, we have here the princely leader. Follow me. You know, the gospel begins here with two men following the Lord to a nameless earthly dwelling place. And this gospel ends with two men following the Lord along the beach. When I was a younger preacher, I used to say they followed him along the sandy shore, and he was leading them out into the eternal home beyond. But when I went to the Sea of Galilee, I found there was no sand at it. I never saw any sand. I looked for a strand and I couldn't find it. And the place where this happening is supposed to have taken place, we cannot be sure, but all along the shore is rocks. And I got my wife down onto those rocks and I said, "Come and let us have a walk along this shore." She said, "I don't want to walk on that shore. Look at those big rocks. What would we do walking along those rocks?" I said, "I have changed my whole arrangement in John 21 today." And I found out that following the leader is not a sandy walk, but it's a hard and rugged way to walk. There's many thorns and many sharp stones and many a trial, and you'll have many a day when your feet will be sore as you follow the leader. But at the end of the journey, the toils of the road will seem nothing when we get to the end of the way. I think that's enough for an opening. And the leader here, the reason I'm calling him the leader, I'm quoting Isaiah 55, "I have given him to be the princely leader, the commander and the princely leader," is how the revised reading reads it. And we see them following the leader out into heaven and home to be with him forever. Oh, what a delightful thing to see Christ in all these beautiful passages of his word. So shall we begin then with the chief shepherd, his commission, and the questions and answers and the threefold commission to Peter to be a shepherd.
Outlined very much, brother. Let me ask you a question. Is this being taken as the two words to lost in questions and answers?
Thanks, brother. They need to hear what you're about to say. The two words for love in the questions and answers, it is usually said that there's a grade of meaning, a higher love than a lower love. That one is the love of God and the other is merely a human love. And the Lord first of all used the word that is used in John chapter 3 for God's love, and then all the rest of the other five times that is filial, which is the love of brothers. Are you going to teach us that there's a grading in this, that it's higher and lower love, or how are you going to handle it?
Well, I'm going to handle it a little different from the higher and lower, because I know that we have all traditionally heard, I don't know what you hold about this, mind you, brother. Maybe you don't agree with me about this. Or these men, but I'm going to say that it's always been taught that the Lord Jesus used the high word until we come to verse 17. He used the word agape, divine love, and that this man Peter, he used the word filio, which is brotherly affection. And then last of all, the Lord used filio in verse 17, and he said, "Thou knowest that I love thee." Now the idea was that Peter could never rise to that agape love. Now I never was very, very 100% happy about that, because I searched these Greek words in John's Gospel, and to my amazement, maybe it's not good to know too much Greek,
I know a little Greek that has a dry goods store, but this little Greek that I knew out of the Greek lexicon, I found out that agape love and filial love are interchangeable in the Gospel by John. So would you go with me? You're with me. Oh, well, that's great. I'm glad you came. I'm glad I'm here, too. But not everyone would agree with me on that, Brother Crawford. Many would object to it, but I found that agape love in John's Gospel, peculiarly enough, is an interchangeable word. And therefore, I'm not prepared to say that Peter took low, low ground here. In fact, when he would speak of his love for the Lord, we would never speak of our love for the Lord as being the love that we would have for one another. Surely we would rise higher and say, Lord, I love thee with all my heart. With the great word. Would you go with that?
I do absolutely, brother, because, as you say, if you follow the usages, it does not hold up. In fact, you could hardly find a scholar of the language who would ever suggest that the words have that higher and lower meaning. They have their each has their own sphere. Each has its own particular place, that's all. And the difference, if you're going to make a difference between divine love and this practical love, then of course it's only in its action. It has nothing to do with what is actually in the heart. So it's only in the action of it and how it is worked out. So that whole thing, we were taught that as young Christians, and I would say that's the normal way that the thing is taught. I hope you're with us on this. Sometimes we have to change our minds.
If anybody is not with us, raise your hand and we'll seek to enlighten you. Yes. Yeah, I hope you're not going to disagree with me. You know, I know that there's Greek words in the text. Don't mistake me here. That any student must acknowledge. But you know, I noticed that latter-day students of fundamental schools that we would appreciate, they demur. They say possibly, and they demur. Not many of them will come out and say it's not exactly there, but Mr. Vine was the first man that I got this from. We were saying we didn't agree with Mr. Vine yesterday on another matter, but I agree with him on this matter. You know, it's like when you go to a library or a man's bookcase and you pull out a book and the thing agrees with what you agree with, you like his writing. But if you pull out a book and he doesn't agree with you, you say, I wouldn't be bothered reading it. You see, we like those that agree with us. But I made a search of this myself into the usage of the word and found it to be interchangeable in the Gospel by John. Now, what are you going to say, brother?
I'm interested in languages all the time.
Yeah.
I have no knowledge of Greek except an elementary smattering.
Like myself.
Yes, just on the same platform as yourself in that respect. But I can't accept that two words are absolutely the same. I don't think two words cover the same area in meaning. I think that's impossible. Even when words are synonymous. Now, synonymous simply means that they have the same meaning. They, in fact, do not cover the same area. Now, do you not think that though they are synonymous, in this context here, the fact that the Lord uses Peter's word in the last question, in this last question,
verse 17,
do you not think that in this occasion, even though it is synonymous and every other use in John's Gospel, is it not possible that in this particular context he is in fact making a slight differentiation, not the differentiation that you were thinking about? Now, could I quote to you from Vang's Dictionary? Could I quote to you from Vang's Dictionary? I'm take my glasses off to see it. This is Vang's. Well then, brother, I can just barely see you. The meaning in Vang's Dictionary for verse number 15, lovest thou me more than these, is agape. Agape suggests love that values and esteems unselfishness ready to serve.
I agree with that entirely. It's not the usual use of the word agape as divine love. It's a self-denying love.
Right. Now, his definition of filial represents tender affection.
Yeah.
I think.
But not as usual. You see, the usual usage of filial is a brotherly affection. But here's a tender affection.
Yeah. Well,
the use of the word is very... I think it's hard to define affectivity, but I've always thought that to make the big difference between these two Greek words is you're adding to it.
Well, I think our brother has spoken correctly. You cannot have the Lord speaking one redundant word. You cannot have him using a different word if he means exactly the same thing. And we were not saying, by the way, at the beginning, any statement that has been made so far that the words do not have a sphere of usage. They do. I think everyone understands this now. What we are saying is that you cannot give this very strong meaning to the one and this very weak meaning to the other. That is not valid. That does not hold up. But that each has its sphere is very, very clear. And, of course, what you actually have in this free-flowing love of God that is seen in a believer is that which looks for nothing in self and for self. But what you have in filial is that which finds everything in the beloved. There's the difference. I think agapao literally means that I'm not looking for anything for me, whereas filial means I am seeing everything in him that meets my need. And I believe that's the two corresponding usages and meaning, brother, if you will.
For example, when you have John referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's four times saying he's a disciple whom Jesus loved without cause.
That's right.
Whereas he says one time, John 20 and 2, the disciple whom Jesus loves fondly, there's something in him that the Lord Jesus loves. Now that's wonderful. Four times in John's Gospel you have the Father loves the Son. And it is the Father has a love that needs no reason. But I'm glad there's one other time that says the Father fondly loves the Son. And that's not saying it's a lesser love. Actually, it expands the truth of it. The Father finds everything that he delights in the Son.
I've always heard now that there was a difference in the words. We've always been taught that. Chapter 2. I'm going to say something here you may never have heard before, but this chapter is what I call the most misunderstood chapter in the New Testament. And it was actually written to correct the misunderstanding. You see, the key to it lies in the end that they imagined that this man was going to live till the Lord came, and so the chapter is written to correct a misunderstanding. And in the first section we found there were misunderstandings. Brother Oliver and I did not agree 100% on that Peter man going out to fish. So there's a misunderstanding. And here there's a misunderstanding about the Greek usage of the word, and later on we'll see at the end there's a misunderstanding about the last verse itself. It's a very misunderstood passage, this.
I've always heard it taught that the reason for Peter being grieved was not a mere third time saying, "Lovest thou me," but it was because of the change of the word. That's why Peter was grieved. Peter was grieved when he said unto him the third time, not merely repetition of three times saying it, but because the third time was the usage of the word.
That Peter was grieved the third time, because it brought home to his heart that he had denied this one for three occasions. And when it came to the third time, he was grieved not at the Lord, but he was grieved at himself that there was ever a day that he would deny the love of Christ.
I don't think Peter was grieved. It wasn't grieved at the Lord. It was sad.
Sad.
That's the word. It's not grieved.
Well, we'll use the word sad, but he was sad at himself that he had ever rejected the blessed one that now he confessed at the fire. It's not because the Lord reduced the word that he was sad.
Now we must look at verse 15 for a moment. So when they had broken their fast, now that's very important, because if he's going to give a commission to this man, and the mainspring of the commission is that he must love the shepherd. If I'm going to feed the lambs, the word here is feed the lambs, and then the second word in verse 16 is discipline or rule the sheep, govern the sheep, or the end is to feed the sheep. If I'm going to feed and govern and care for God's people, I must have love to the shepherd. There's absolutely no thought of being a lord over God's heritage, but I must do it out of pure love to our blessed Lord. And so the Lord is showing him how to do it. And he it's when they had dined. If I'm going to feed sheep, I must be fed myself. See, first of all, the Lord, when the man came in, the Lord is going to govern one of these sheep. This sheep that he's going to govern is going to be a shepherd. And he's going to illustrate to him how he will deal with wandering sheep and bring back that which is driven away and bind up the brokenhearted and care for those who are sick. And here is Peter, and he's coming in from a night. He's cold, and the Lord doesn't begin to ask him questions when he arrives, but he warmed him. The word here reminds me of Ephesians 5. He nourisheth and cherisheth. And so when Peter arrived cold and hungry, he nourished him, he cherished him, he fed him, he cared for him. And having fed him, and after they had dined and broken the fast, he begins to give him this public confession, these questions that drew out his public confession before the rest of the disciples, that he no longer would avow that he loved the Lord more than they did. It's not fish, of course. Never let anybody teach you that lovest thou me more than these, because there's a hidden verb here, do. Fish don't love anybody, and sometimes we don't love it either. But the idea here is, lovest thou me more than these disciples love me? He had boasted that if all were offended, he would never be offended. And now the Lord says, Peter, do you love me more than the others? If a person is going to feed sheep, he'll have a humble spirit. He'll have a warm heart, and he'll be fed, and his heart will be in love with Christ. He'll not be comparing his love or his knowledge with others. Lovest thou me more than these do? And then Peter said, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And so immediately the Lord said, feed my lamb. Isn't it interesting that John's gospel begins with the lamb? Behold the lamb. And at the end of the gospel it ends with the little lamb. If the lamb had not died on Calvary, there would be no little lamb. And so it begins with the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. And here it ends with the little lamb having their need met and cared for by the under-shepherd. That's how I view that. The chief shepherd giving the commission to Peter. And he used the word, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now, what help could we have on that? Brother McCandless, did you know why he used the word, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?
I thought, brother, that and I know that you know that it was Simon, I take it, son of John. Yeah.
Why did he not say, Peter, lovest thou me? Why would he say, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these others do? That's people tell you that he's going back and taking his natural name before his name was changed to Cephas the Stone. But I'm not happy about that at all. I may tell you right now, I don't say that he's using it because you've acted in the flesh and I'm using your old name.
But is it not true, though, Brother Paisley, that Peter loved a living Messiah? But did he love a crucified Christ, a crucified Lord?
You see, that's exactly the point in the passage, brother, that he's taking him back to Matthew chapter 16, which is the occasion when he made a confession, a great confession, And the Lord said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And he said to Peter, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And on that occasion the Lord said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Thou art Simon, son of Jonas." That's the word he used there. "Thou art Simon, son of Jonas. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So here he's making it easy for Peter. Peter's there, we said this was recall, the recall of the coals jumping into the sea, the fish, and all that type of thing. But here's another recall. The Lord says, "Simon, son of Jonas," that takes him back to Matthew 16, to Caesarea Philippi, when he made the confession that he was the Messiah of Israel. Now he said, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me, the risen Christ that has died and has risen again? In a new way, lovest thou me?" And he made his confession again. "Here, thou knowest that I love thee." And I take it here that the usage of the word Simon, son of Jonas, was to prepare him to make the second great confession that he made in line with Matthew 16. I want to know your mind on this.
I think we should understand that right up to this point, the disciples had clung to what they had thought was right. There are actually two different thoughts running parallel in the minds of the disciples and in the mind of the Lord. As he spoke to them so many times, they thought that he was referring to a present visible kingdom which he was going to set up. And they interpreted his words in the light of that. So much that he said, even though much that he said had to do with a spiritual kingdom set up in the heart, they didn't fathom it that way. They still were looking for the visible kingdom with the king appearing in his glory and destroying their enemies and bringing Israel back to the glorious days of David and Solomon. Very difficult for them to change their thinking.
Isn't that even seen in Acts 1 as they walked out for the last time to the Mount of Olives? "Wilt thou at this time establish the kingdom?" You see, they couldn't get the idea of an earthly king and an earthly kingdom being established even as he was taken from them. They had to learn there was a transition between their kingdom thinking and their church thinking. And this gospel is a church gospel, by the way. John's gospel is a church gospel written 60 years after the happenings. And so here, it's the shepherding of the church, the shepherding of the local assembly that's in view here. And he's making his confession, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," is his first confession as Simon, son of Jonah. And here, as Simon, son of Jonah's second confession is that he's the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, who's passing into the realm of invisibility and to be the head of the church.
Very good.
Yeah. Good. Now, is anyone in the audience, would anyone in the audience like to contribute here? Any young man, any older brother, any elder, any man down there? There's one thing I can say to you. If you contribute now, you'll be treated with great love because we're shepherding. So you have no fear, your wife will not say, "I'm ashamed you spoke." Right, brother? Yes. The first occasion, he said, "Feed my lambs." The second occasion in verse 16 is a different word. It's the word tend, or it means to govern, to bind, to tend my sheep. And the last one is feed my sheep, is give food to my sheep. Now, I like to link in shepherd ministry, and this is a wonderful ministry, brother, that all the assemblies need. I'm glad you brought this up. All the assemblies need teaching on the shepherd ministry of Christ and on shepherding in the assemblies of the Lord's people. There are many, many beautiful figures of shepherding in the Bible. One that I like in particular is in the prophecy of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 9, we have what's called an impersonating ministry. In other words, Zechariah was to impersonate a shepherd, a good shepherd. And in the impersonation of that good shepherd, he was to take two staves. On one stave, he called beauty. On the other stave, he called the binders, or vines. The revised reading is one stave was gracious, and the other stave was binders. But the two staves were beauty and vines. Now, let me use this figure of the Old Testament. Every shepherd in God's assembly should have two staves, beauty and vines. Now, what's the meaning of beauty and vines? The meaning of beauty and vines is this, that with beauty, I feed the lambs and beautify them with the person of Christ, that the beauty of the Lord will be upon these lambs, that they will become Christ-like in their ways. The gracious ministry, the feeding ministry that is so necessary. But in vans, we have a binding ministry. We have a ministry to unite them, to govern them, to tend them. In the binders, it's the tending ministry. In the beauty, it's the feeding ministry. So every, would you agree with that, brother? That the illustration is beautiful, isn't it? Beauty and binders. So every shepherd should take beauty and binders when he goes to feed. Then in the 40th of Isaiah, we have an illustration in the Lord himself when he comes in millennial glory. And there are four things he does. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms. He shall carry them in his bosom. And he shall gently lead those that are with young. And the word those that are with young are those ewes that are carrying their burden. They have not yet had these lambs born, and so they have a heavy burden. And so a true shepherd will feed his people. A true shepherd will have care for the lambs to gather them together. And a true shepherd will comfort his people. He will carry them in his bosom. And a true shepherd will gently lead those that have a burden. And there are many of the Lord's people burdened down with cares and griefs today. And in the assembly, we need godly men who will know how it is to gently lead those that have a burden. So we have these lovely illustrations of shepherding. Yes.
What you just said, brother, you've quoted from Isaiah 40, and I had enjoyed a little meditation in light of that, that really you could run through chapters 13 through 21 of John's Gospel in those four statements. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, what we refer to as the upper room ministry of the Lord. He shall gather them in his arms. That's what we have as gathering in chapter 20. And then you have the thought of his tender bosom in which he bears them. There's Peter at the beginning of this passage, and then you have those that are with young. I would take it as tender care as he is dealing now with Peter, with a burden for others to carry them.
That's so very, very good.
You have the shepherd running through John's Gospel. It doesn't just stop in chapter 10.
The shepherd gospel.
And what the Lord himself is, he loves to bring others to share in that work with him. So Peter learned to fish, when the Lord said, fish men, Peter would say, well, now I learned to do this, and so I can apply that truth from my natural occupation. But Peter never learned shepherding naturally. He learned it all. To learn shepherding, I'll have to learn from the Lord that I've lived with.
The Lord was not a shepherd himself in the physical sense of the word. He was a carpenter. The carpenter became a shepherd, and the fisherman became a shepherd. But in the Old Testament, God always chose shepherds to become administrators. That's a divine principle. If he's going to have a shepherd in administration or an administrator over Egypt, he chooses a Joseph who fed the flock with his brethren. If he wants a man to lead 2 million people through the desert, he chooses a Moses who had spent 40 years as a shepherd. If he wants an Amos to carry messages, Amos said he took me from following the ewes with young. If he wanted a David to rule over his people Israel, to guide them with the skillfulness of his hand, he took a man that was taken from the sheepcote, from following the ewes that were great with young. So he guided them with the skillfulness of his hand and by the integrity of his heart. And always in the Old Testament, those who would have administration among the people of God were always men with a shepherd's heart. Now, I was in a certain country, and I was there on business. I was there for a funeral, actually, of a dear friend some years ago. And at the graveside, the brethren in an assembly that I had not been in for 20 years, they said, "Where are you going tonight? We would like you to come over and minister the word in our little assembly. There won't be many there, but we need the ministry." So I went along that night without any prior invitation, and I was exercised greatly to speak about Joseph. And I spoke about God having a desire to put a man in administration over the land of Egypt. And the man he chose was the man that had a shepherd's heart. And I said, "Brethren, whenever a man is given a position of administration in God's assembly, he's always a man that has a shepherd's heart. Shepherding leads to administration." When I came out of that little assembly, the brethren said, "We'd like you to come back in. We want to talk to you." And they said, "Do you know anything about this assembly?" I said, "I know absolutely nothing about this assembly." They said, "You had your tea down in that house. Did the man ever tell you about what we're going through here?" I said, "No, I know nothing about you." Well, they said, the brother that was in here that did the writing for the assembly and guided the assembly for years has been taken home to heaven. And there's a gentleman in this meeting. He's a very wealthy man, but he isn't a spiritual man. And he has been pushing for place. And he wants to administrate, and he wants to take the correspondence of this assembly. And this is the night that we're gathered together to discuss this matter." And one man with tears in his eyes, he said, "We have found the answer. Any man that administrates in God's assembly must be a man with a shepherd's heart." And you know, I turned away that night and thanked God that the ministry was in keeping with the need of the assembly of God. And every assembly
that he speaks about truths that the believers might have fellowship one with another, and then he speaks of the fellowship of God, which brings to view the peace offering. And I'm going a long way around to come back to this passage, that the man who is going to be useful for the Lord in enjoying and in developing love one for another among the Lord's people is a man that will be feeding on the Lord's love for him and responding in love to the Lord.
Well,
so that's really what develops shepherd character.
That's what this passage is all about.
Yes.
Fed them himself, and then they were able to feed others. Now, we must leave that. Is there anyone else would like to ask a question here in this first section, these verses 15, 16, 17, or contribute anything to this shepherd ministry that is so needful? The next 20, we have it. I said that this is a bridge to the act. And we have two things that make up the act, fishing for men and feeding the flock. So Paul, when he called the elders, he said, "Feed the church of God."
Just for the sake of that, the Lord teaches by principle. He teaches by precept, but he teaches by pattern. And there is one verse in the Gospels, it's in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, that applies very closely. "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So that little company, that little band around the Lord Jesus, were looked upon him as a little flock. And in the shepherding of that little flock, he was giving lessons to each one of the under-shepherds in this business of tending sheep And that's the reason Peter uses this word in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he speaks of the assembly as the little flock. It is penned, the little flock which is among you, and taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. He learned that from the Lord Jesus as he watched him in his shepherding work.
So in that chapter 5 of 1 Peter, we have references to happenings in the life of Peter, in association with Christ, and the first one is John 21, in the opening verse. I suppose be clothed with humility would take us to John 13, when he was clothed with the towel. And right through that chapter, we have references to John's gospel. Now let us look then at the prophecy, the great prophet, thou knowest all things. And the Lord made known to him here that how he was going to, when he was old, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, as he did earlier in the day, when he girded himself with the fisher's coat, and walked whether thou wouldest. And when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whether thou wouldst not. That is where you would never naturally want to be, at a martyr's death. No, to me there's a great contrast between this and how the Lord died. Another shall gird thee and carry thee, bear thee, where thou wouldst reluctantly go. But we read about the Lord that he was led willingly. You see, no martyr really went absolutely willing. I know I have read in Fox's Book of Martyrs wonderful things. I think all young believers here, all you young Christians should read Fox's Book of Martyrs and read of the sufferings of those early Christians when young girls of 18 were cast to the lions and the beasts and the gladiators and men clapped their hands in the fire. But none would ever choose to be a martyr. But the Lord went willingly. But Peter was going to go where he would never have chosen naturally to go.
I can agree with you on the great contrast between the Lord Jesus and a martyr. But also, would you allow this? Follow me. At the end of verse 19. Now, does that follow me mean follow me until then? Or does it mean follow me even then? I had taken it that it means that even in their martyr's death, these disciples were to follow the Lord.
Well, that's what you have in John 13 in the last verse. Thou shalt not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me hereafter. What he's speaking about there is following him into death, the death of the cross.
And Peter stretching forth his hands here, does it not show at least a picture of an unresisting servant?
Well, when he came to the place of crucifixion, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in an upright condition. And so it is said, and I believe it, that he was crucified with his head to the earth. He was crucified upside down, not worthy to be crucified as the Lord was. So he really followed the Lord in humility. And I believe it because Peter was a man who was his personality. You know, oftentimes we forget that there's so many personalities among the Lord's people. You can't make everyone in the same uniform personality. It's an amazing thing to me that in an assembly we all can get on, I hope, with others. There's some people, their personalities don't come across to me, but I swallow my spittle and work with them. And they don't like me either. I know there's certain people don't like me. Well, you know, I have that feeling there's some, perhaps, there's a clash of personalities in any company. But this Gospel by John helps me because I see the passiveness of John and the quickness of Peter. And I rather think that when he went to be crucified, he would say in his rashness, just put me on upside down.
Why did you say in the opening in verse 19 that the Lord showed with his hand?
The word signify.
Yeah,
the word signify is to signify with his hand. Yeah. This spake he Well, I believe the Lord held out his hand and he said, this is the way you're going to die.
Who do you take the another to be? Could you give us some help on that? Another shall gird thee.
Gird thee is that the soldiers that's going to be in charge of your crucifixion, they're going to prepare you for crucifixion.
And when he was young, he heard himself.
Yeah, went where he would like to go.
And he had his own way, but others were going to lay hold of him violently and take him where he would not go. And yet even then he would stretch forth his hands. I take it it would mean that Peter was unresisting.
He was unresisting, but yet none would ever choose that path. Brother Hugh wants to speak.
Hinted at in a conference some time ago as regard the coming of the Lord. Could you help us in that in this case here, that the Lord could not have come until Peter's death?
I think that's a very unscriptural way to approach the subject myself. A man who approaches the subject like that shows a very unspiritual mind. Doesn't he, brother?
Some things are suggested, such as the certain conditions that have to be in Palestine. Now, it was even better to have a conference at the set. And this is one of the things here that was suggested.
Imminence is one of the great truths relative to the coming of the Lord, and imminence, anything that destroys imminence, anything that gets in the way of imminence, cannot possibly be right. And imminence is that he could come at any moment. And that has been true from the very beginning, and it will be true till he actually does come.
This could have been foregone, that even the death of Peter did not hinder, that it could have happened even prior.
It was that teaching.
No, we were upset with it, really.
Oh, I would be very upset with that. A man that teaches that, his mind is not spiritually trained in the things of God. He's a babe, whoever he is. Tell him I said that. Need to read. He'll not like me after that. Hope he's not here.
Regarding verse 18, there are some that can't understand the Christians talking about being sure of being in heaven, and when it looks like they're going to go there, they do everything they can to keep from going there. But God has given every one of us, whether saved or unsaved, a natural desire to want to live as long as we can.
Came that we had to die a martyr's death, we would be given grace from the Lord to face that occasion as it would come.
And all death is like that, whether it's a martyr's death or any death.
Dear brother John McCracken, David was saying last night and this morning, he was just ready to go. There comes a time even not only for the one who is dying, but even for the loved ones who have to stand by. God gives the grace for the hour. Don't expect that grace until you meet it. That's a mistake. A dear sister came to me one day and said she had been reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, by the way. And you know what she got from it? She got doubts. Doubts about her own salvation. When she read these people giving themselves, she said, I couldn't do that. I mustn't really be saved. I mustn't really love the Lord genuinely. But of course, when she came to me with this sad story and the tears even running down her face, I said, do you think that the Lord is going to give you a martyr's grace when you don't have any threat of having to die a martyr's death? But he will give the grace, and that's true in every department of life. As thy days, so shall thy strength be.
Now we must come to the next section,
which may prove to be a little amazing. Verse 20, then Peter turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which leaned on his bosom, the one that was on the breast of the high priest, and had said in John 13, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Or the right reading in the Greek text is, what about this man? In other words, will this man die a martyr's death? You know, this is one of the misunderstood passages. Brethren teach, many, many, many good men teach this, mind you. I'm surprised. Surprises me, maybe it'll surprise you that I don't hold what they hold. But many good men teach that Peter turned round and he saw John, and he got occupied with another man's service, and they write over this, mind your own business. You know, people have spoiled this chapter by bringing this into it, Obey the Lord, catch fish. Love the Lord, feed sheep. And then mind your own business. Don't be worrying about other people's service. And they link it with the stormy sea, got his eyes in the storm, and now he got his eyes in another disciple, and he says, what about this man? What'll he do? And so on. Now that's not in this passage at all. I won't have that, and if anybody disagrees with me on this, we'll not be parting in good company on this one, because it spoils it. Now, what I'm going to say about this is that gentle like a shepherd. I'm going to be a shepherd. Gently lead those that have a burden. Now, the point here is this, that Peter is a shepherd. He has been given the place of shepherding. Feed my lambs, tend my flock. And so the Lord says, follow me. Follow me along the path of life and be a shepherd. And as he looks, he sees one that was dear to the heart, a lamb that was in the bosom of the shepherd. And his heart goes out to John, the youngest of the 12. And he says, Lord, what will happen to this man? In other words, he's begun to shepherd. He's shepherding. He's interested in this man. You know, the Bible begins, am I my brother's keeper? But John's gospel begins with a man that findeth his own brother in John 1. And it ends with a man at the end who's concerned about his brother in the Lord. What will happen to him? If I was told directly by the Lord, you're going to die by crucifixion, the first thing I would do, I'd look at Brother Crawford and I would say to the Lord, how's he going to die? You see, I'd be interested in what would happen to you or David, wouldn't I? So I believe here that it's not the idea of minding your own business in the sense of being occupied with another man's service, but I believe that Peter has begun to shepherd and he's tending the flock. The Lord said to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, you have nothing to do with that. I'm going to look after him. I'm the shepherd, and I look after him. He gave him this, he gave the under shepherd consolation. He says, now everything is well with John. Don't be disturbed. He's going to be well looked after. That's all that means there. I can't see men reading into it that he's minding another man's business. Is it likely that a person that's fully restored and that has avowed his love for Christ, that in the next minute he's a backslider again? You know, it reminds me of Moses. They blame Moses too for when he had the ark. He asked Hobad to come and be eyes to him. And the people, many, many servants have said, here's Moses and he has got the ark and he has got the cloudy pillar, and yet he asks a man to be eyes to him. And he's not able to trust God as he leads them out into the desert. Now I never believed that. I believe that what Moses is doing is, I need the cloudy pillar and I need the ark, and as well as that I need men of experience that have been in the desert that will be a help to me, to guide me. He need all the help I can get. He's not relying on the arm of flesh at all. And this man is fully restored. He has confessed the Lord. He's a shepherd. And to say now that he's backsliding again right away, I know that people, I don't know how they'll meet Peter, these men that have all their commentaries written. I know when I wrote my commentary, I was very careful. I wrote nothing else about Peter or about anybody else. But Peter will not blame me for blaming him wrong anyway.
I don't know what you said backsliding, but you know
well, we're not going to confront them here. We'll wait till Paul comes. We'll not bother. We'll wait till Galatians. We'll not condemn them here in this chapter, brother.
We'll allow Brother Paisley that there was in Peter a kind of a man who would say a thing as quick as he thought it. And I think maybe that's what you have here. He immediately looks upon John and he sees John following and he He immediately, he says what's in his, what first thing that comes to his mind, and the Lord seems to me to be saying to him, what you say, I'll look after him, I'll take care of him, but your responsibility is to follow me.
And the idea of Peter here speaking about him at all is because he looks on the one that leaned on his breast, and he saw how dear he was to the Lord. That's why it's brought in here. John realizes Peter recognized in me one that was near to his heart. And being near to the heart of the shepherd, the Lord had said, feed my lambs. And this is a lamb on the breast of the shepherd. And if I'm going to feed a lamb, here's one I can start with. And so he tends them, he says, what about this lamb that's on my bosom? And the Lord says, I'm going to look after him. He may even live until I come.
There's a lovely teaching here about John. You notice that word about John that's up in verse 20? The disciple whom Jesus loved following. Now that's very interesting because the first time you read about John in this gospel, he's following. And that's lovely because it's lovely to go on as you started and to finish well. And that is a lovely thing I would say about our dear brother John McCracken. He started well, he went on well, and he has finished well. But I went through this gospel recently, looking at John, the beloved apostle. And I noticed this about him, and I can go through it very quickly. First he's following. Then he's hearing. Then he's abiding. Then he's reclining. Then he's leaning. Then he's learning. Then he's seeing. Then he is stooping. Then he is believing, and finally he is following. Not a bad mark against him in the whole thing.
The five occasions that we read, Brother Crawford, of the disciple whom Jesus loved is a very interesting study. It begins in John 13, and I have called it the pillow of love. The disciple whom Jesus loved leaning on his breast, supper, the pillow of love. Then the disciple in chapter 19 standing by his cross was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Here we have the privilege of love, to be at the cross, to be entrusted with the mother of Christ. Thirdly, he's running, the disciple whom Jesus loved running to the tomb. Here we have the problem of love. And then it is the Lord, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He looked up and he said, it is the Lord. Here we have the perception of love. And then lastly, the disciple whom Jesus loved following him to the coming, the prospect of love. So there we have five beautiful P's, the pillow, the privilege, the problem, the perception, and the prospect of divine love, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now let us look on, shall we? Is everyone happy now with the teaching? Thank God. Everybody's happy. Now,
some will be happy to say, thou sayest it.
All right. Well, you can only teach what you've enjoyed and believed yourself, can't you? And then when I'm among my brethren. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth. One of the themes of John's gospel is witness bearing. 57 times. This is the disciple which witnesseth these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true.
Who gives that, brother? Who says, who's the we? At the end there.
Don't you think that there was identification with him and what he had written? Was it the identification with some others who authorized him?
I link this with his epistle, mind you. But there are many who believe that actually that the gospel and the epistle were written at the same time and even maybe even carried maybe by the same messengers. But you know, in the epistle, in 1 John 1 and 3, there's the fellowship with the Father and with His Son. And then there's the fellowship with the witnesses. And these things write I unto you that your joy may be full, and that ye may have fellowship with us. You know? So you have the we there, you have the witnesses with him.
So other witnesses understood
that what he wrote was the truth.
Yeah.
Yes.
Same, use the we the same way in his second epistle.
Yeah.
He is bringing the believers at that time into affirming what we have seen, particularly on the Mount and so on.
Now in verse 25, we come to a very, very interesting verse. It teaches, of course, selection. And you know, there are two men in the Bible who have a selective ministry, a very selective ministry. And both of them were disciples whom the Lord loved. Solomon, his other name is Jedidiah, and it means the one whom the Lord loveth. And he wrote a beautiful song. His songs were 1,005, but there was a select song, the song of all songs. And so when we come to the reading of the scriptures, we see the Spirit of God selecting material that is suitable for the occasion. And here we learn that out of all the things that Jesus did, there have been things selected. Out of all the things that he did, there have things been selected. And they're written in this book. And there are also many other things which did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose, that even the world itself would not contain the books that should be written. Now, my simple question is, what does this verse mean? Is it hyperbole? Is it what most people say? It's bringing before us that if every man had a quill in his hand and all the world was scrolls and all the books were written, piled up as high as the Empire State Building, you could never write all the books and fill all the libraries about Christ. Is that what he's teaching? Good. You've heard my Bible reading on this before, David. You're happy with what I taught him.
Absolutely.
Yes, good.
Because while the Lord is an infinite person, he did, in a lifetime, commit a finite number of acts.
You know, that there's, I've read in my lifetime probably 40 commentaries on John's Gospel, and I've never found one that agreed with me on this verse out of the whole 40. I think they were all wrong, only myself. But I may be wrong on this, but I'll tell you how I view this verse, brethren. I link it with Luke 16, that the man in hell said, send Lazarus that he may testify unto them. And Abraham said, no, they have Moses and the prophet. Let them hear them. If they hear not Moses and the prophet, what is written, they will not repent though one rose from the dead. And what he is stating here is this, that out of all the things that Jesus did, there are these selected, and this is sufficient. All the things that Jesus said can be put into a 21-page pamphlet. Today, small book contains all the sayings of Christ that we have in the New Testament. Now, that is all that is needed to save the soul, to guide the saint, to bring us home to heaven. Anything more added would not be required. This is the final thing. And so he's saying there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that the world, that's the world of man, by the way, it's not the world geographically, the world would not receive the books. The word contain is received. The world would not receive any added testimony. No matter how much more would be written about Christ, it wouldn't improve what is already written. I believe that what we have here is finality and the absolute veracity of the truth, and all that is written now and the book is closed is all that is required to be written. Anything more to be written, the world would not change.
But you're not excluding from that the Spirit of God's revelation in the epistles. You're not.
Oh, no,
you're not including that too.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. The natural man would think, if we could only hear more about what the Lord has done,
It would make things better if we could only have more of his miracles. Why is there only 35 miracles in the New Testament? There must have been hundreds that he did. And one miracle is in four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. That's the only miracle that's recorded in the four Gospels. We would never have included that. When I was studying Mark's Gospel, and Mr. Crawford has been studying Luke's Gospel, his book will be coming out soon, I hope.
I hope so.
Yes, because I want to get a free copy from you, and it's out, an autograph on it. But the idea is this, that the Gospel by Luke, our brother has read it, and we have read carefully. I just feel at the end of these Bible readings like a child paddling on the waters of the Sea of Tiberias. We've never really got into the deep waters of these chapters, but we've looked at them a little. And I came to the conclusion when I read Mark's Gospel, it's only a divine person that could give such a gospel as this, a writing about Christ, leaving out things that we would include and putting in things that we might think were not necessary. But here, when we come here, we learn there's many things could be written. But if everything was written, the world would never change. The thing that changes men's lives is what is written in the book now.
This last verse is similar to the last two verses of chapter 20. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name.
Best contribution you've made today. Absolutely, brother. That's a wonderful contribution, because that backs up exactly what we're trying to bring to the attention of the Lord's people, that the Word of God is all that's needed. And you know, that has exercised me myself. I have failed many times. I have thought when I preached I could add something of my own, or I could tell something that might make it more attractive. And you know, afterwards when I thought the thing over, I felt I should have preached the Word itself. God never promises to bless anything else, only His Word.
If we can only learn that, brother.
You see what I mean, brother?
Because you'll find where the Word of God is read and the meaning is given, Christians are drawn, Christians are fed, they are strengthened, they are guarded, they are guided, every blessing from God is poured on them. But when we depart from the simple reading of the Word of God and giving the sense of it, God's people are starved and they wander and stray. So the Word of God and its meaning. You know, brethren, I think that this is most important to assembly testimony today. Don't ever give an application of a verse unless you know its meaning. Don't ever give an application unless that application can be proven by the Word of God itself. I don't believe we should ever give fanciful applications to Scripture. We should give the applications that can be proven by interpretation. And it's very important to do that, because you can see in so many parts of the Scriptures, we come to a verse with ideas in our mind as to what it means, and it blinds us sometimes as to the true meaning. Where did we get those ideas? Well, they have been preached, many of them. Preached as applications, and a dear brother will stand up and say, you ever hear a man say this? I don't know what this means, but I want to tell you what I see in it. Well, I've heard men say that. I don't think a man should be on the platform saying that. I believe we should read in the Word of God distinctly and give the sense and cause the people to understand.
There's another thing that I would like to say, and that is when we get up to read the Scriptures in a conference or in a gospel meeting or anywhere, I really feel grieved when brethren do not read the Scriptures distinctly and clearly and with emphasis. And some will say, let your eye drop down to verse 24 for the sake of time. As if what they're going to say, puny little man, is going to say more than God. We should never do that. The Word of God is the thing that the power lies in. And here in the last verse, we learn that everything that is required for man's blessing in this life and in the life to come is found within the written covers of this grand old system. What a joy it has been to be in Halifax today. So we'll call it quits, and I hope that we'll all have enjoyed it. And if you have any
disagreement with me, see Brother Crawford. He's my friend. Help you.